Many, not all, many of us have followed the NCAA tournament. We follow other kinds of sports as well, professional sports. But in collegiate sports, many of us like to root for teams that have upperclassmen, juniors and seniors. We get disillusioned with teams like Kentucky. Boo. Or especially Duke. The one and dones, we call them. Freshmen who come in and are superstars that have superstar reputations. And we all expect them to win championships. And yet there's something about us that says, well, is that fair? There's a part of us that wants these guys, in our own vernacular, to pay their dues, right? We like to see people succeed. We just don't like to see people succeed too early, too quickly. And then when someone does pay their dues and has success, we think, okay, that's better. That feels more right to our hearts, to our sense of justice, our sense of competition. But there are other times when we look at someone who has had success and we're surprised because they have not had success before. And we thought, well, we question their success because it has not been proven by some track record of glory, 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 more glory. But they have in their past failure. And so sometimes that puts a damper on our view of their success. And we think, oh, can they really be that successful? Something's going on here. I wonder. It calls their success into question. All these things are at play in our view of Jesus himself. And they were also in play for the Hebrews. If you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 2. Where we'll find the point is that Jesus' brief humiliation and permanent humanity do not challenge, but rather enhance Jesus' supremacy, especially over the angels in particular. Jesus' brief humiliation and permanent humanity do not challenge, but rather enhance his supremacy over angels. The Hebrews were beginning to look at Jesus kind of like their non-Christian Jewish family and friends had looked at him. He's human. And not only is he human, he was humiliated. He was not popular in his life, and he was humiliated in his death. And so many non-Christian Jews were thinking, how could this be a savior? What kind of savior could this be? And they were looking at their Christian Jewish friends in the church made up mostly of Hebrews in Rome, and they were saying, how can you worship this man, this disgrace of a man? And the Hebrews were thinking, maybe you've got a good point. How can I worship him? And why would I suffer for him? And is he really as great as I have imagined him to be? Is he really worthy of our worship? And so the writer to the Hebrews is saying, yes, he is. And it is precisely because of his humiliation and humanity that he is supreme over all things in God's eyes. And he should be in ours as well. So we're going to see three roles this morning in Hebrews 2 that Jesus fulfills precisely because of his humiliation and his humanity. Roles that would be impossible for him to fulfill if had he not become briefly humiliated and perpetually human. He is, as a result of his humiliation and humanity, he is our second Adam, our suffering substitute, and our priestly representative. He is all three of those things, not in spite of his humiliation and humanity, but precisely because of them. And all of this functions as an argument for remaining loyal to Jesus when that loyalty becomes very costly to us. So if you would, please stand to honor the public reading of God's Word as I read out loud for us Hebrews 2, 5 through 13. Hebrews 2, verses 5 through 13. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Please be seated. So Jesus' brief humiliation and permanent humanity do not challenge, but rather enhance his supremacy over all things, and particularly over angels here in chapter 2. And the first role that his brief humiliation and permanent humanity prepare him for is as our second Adam. That's the first point of the sermon. Our second Adam in verses 5 through 8. The first word in verse 5 is the word for. This is another reason Jesus and his gospel are better than angels and the law that they administered at Sinai, as we argued in chapter 1. So it's another reason that we should pay closer attention to the gospel of Jesus and not drift away from it, as we saw in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Again, this is not an argument against angel worship. Any Hebrew worth his salt knew better than to worship angels. That was not a problem in this church. It's an argument rather against drifting back to the law because of its exalted status as witnessed by angels. It's an argument against the cultural pressure from their own Jewish family and social networks to go back to reliance on works of law for justification before God. Angels may have accompanied the giving of the law, and that may have given the law an exalted status, but that doesn't mean that the angels are going to rule over the world to come. That privilege is reserved for God's Son. So God's Son deserves our ultimate loyalty. So the theme in these first few verses, verses 5 through 8, is subjection. Subjection. You can see that as you read back through it. In verse 5, God subjected the world to come. Verse 8, putting everything in subjection. And again in verse 8, putting everything in subjection. That's authority language. In fact, it's Adam language. It's cultural mandate language. Because the author roots his whole argument in the cultural mandate of Genesis 1, but remembered and interpreted through Psalm 8, which he quotes here in verses 6 and 7. So he begins by reminding us that it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. So he has not been talking about this present world age, which is how he puts it later in chapter 6, verse 5, where people who are not saved have already tasted the powers of the age to come. So the world to come, the age to come, same thing. He can put it both ways. He can put it in terms of space, the world to come, or he can put it in terms of time, the age to come. And he means the same thing. Now, it's true, the coming age has broken into this age with the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, but that age is only inaugurated. It's only begun. It's not consummated. It's not completed. And here, in chapter 2, it's not the already, it's not the inbreaking of the world to come that's in view. It's the not yet part that's in view. What he says is, God did not subject the world to come to angels. He subjected it, he implies, to Adam, specifically the second Adam, Jesus. Now, why is he saying all this? Well, the best answer is that the Greek version of Deuteronomy 32:8 said that God had fixed the borders of the peoples according to the number of the angels of God. So the Jewish thought was that an angel was assigned to each country in this world. And the author says here, yeah, maybe in this world, but not in the next. That's not how it's going to work in the next world. The world to come is not divvied up by countries and angels, as you might have thought this world was from Deuteronomy 32:8. The world to come is a united monarchy under the universal rule of King Jesus. And that rule was given to Jesus by God the Father at his resurrection and ascension. God subjected the whole new creation, not to angels, but to Jesus. So as great as you think the law was because it was witnessed by angels, Jesus in the gospel is greater because Jesus has the authority of the whole new creation under him, given to him by God himself. Now, how does the author know that God did not subject the world to come to angels? He knows it from Psalm 8, which he quotes here in verses 6 through 8. It has been testified somewhere. And just stop right there. That's encouraging to me. It has been testified somewhere. How many times have you wanted to quote a verse, chapter and verse, and you just couldn't, you knew it was in there, but you just couldn't remember where it was? That's okay. The writer to the Hebrews knows exactly how you feel. It's been testified somewhere. I forget where it is. I don't know if he forgot. He just didn't take the time to look it up. I don't know. But he gives us a little glimpse into his memory here. Even the author of Hebrews either wasn't able to remember or didn't care to remember where exactly it was in Scripture, but he knew it was in there somewhere. Someone, somewhere testified in Scripture. And that's all I need, is the words of Scripture. It doesn't matter that I don't know where it is. What matters is, it's in there. The authority for the argument is not that he could give you chapter and verse. The authority for the argument is, it's in the Bible. And that gives you a glimpse into the author's confidence in the Word of God. Someone, somewhere, testified in Scripture, and that sentence is in Scripture. More importantly, he knows what he's about to quote in Scripture. So it didn't matter who the human author was, because the ultimate author was God. That's what that tells us. David, in fact, is the one who wrote Psalm 8 as king. But its authority isn't from David. Its authority is from God. And Psalm 8, 4 through 6 said this, "What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, when David wrote that, he was thinking of humanity's smallness in the cosmos. And yet his God-given dignity in having dominion over all creation by divine mandate of Genesis 1:28, "Fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." So even David, before there was a Hubble telescope, before there was a satellite, before there was anything, he looked up into the heavens and into the stars, and he looked out on the vastness of creation, and he looked at himself. And he said, what in the world am I in this great ecosystem? And yet, God, you have paid attention to us, to me. But according to Hebrews 2, Psalm 8 is not just anthropological or creational. It's not just a study of man or nature. It's ultimately Christological. It's about Jesus. God gave the first Adam dominion over the first world, but in the world to come, another Adam will rule. But if Psalm 8 is ultimately about the second Adam, Jesus, and not just humanity in general and the first Adam, then how does verse 6 apply to Jesus in the sense of asking why the Father remembers or takes notice of the Son? How can the second person of the Trinity not be worthy of the Father's mindfulness or notice? How can you say, what is man, applied to the Son of Man and the notice of the Heavenly Father? Well, simply stated, the author's focus isn't on that part of the verse. It's on the second part, since what he repeats in verses 8 and 9 is the subjection of all things idea rather than the unworthiness of man idea. But if we think about the situation of the audience in Hebrews, verse 6 may well encourage the audience to reflect on just who the Son of God is and how worthy he actually is of both the Father's notice and of our own. The world asks, what is Jesus? That God would be mindful of him. What is the Son of Man? That God himself would take notice of him. That's what the Hebrews family and friends are saying. They're non-Christian family and friends. What is the Son of Man that God himself would take notice of him hanging there on the cross, demanding that we follow him there through his suffering and into glory with him? What is he? Yes, exactly. That is the question. That is the question of the ages. What is Jesus? Who is he? Who is the Son of Man who demands our loyalty at all costs? Who is he that God would crown him with glory and honor? What is Jesus? What role does he have in God's plan? Can you really disregard him or relegate him to history's ash heap? Well, God does not sideline Jesus. He subjects everything to Jesus. To interpret Psalm 8 minus Christ is to misinterpret it altogether, according to Hebrews 2. Psalm 8 is not just about Christ in some fuller sense. It's about Christ in its most fundamental sense. God made him, Jesus, for a little while, temporarily lower than the angels by sending the Son to take human form and even to be humiliated in the death of the cross. But God lowered Jesus only in order to crown him with glory and honor far above any angel or any other person by putting everything in subjection under Jesus' feet. Now that last part sounds familiar from chapter 1. Because it occurred in the quote from Psalm 110, sit at my right hand until I make all your enemies a footstool for your feet. Here, it's not just Jesus' enemies being put under his feet. It's all things without exception, including not only all humanity and creation, but by implication, all the angels, too, and even the law that they administered, everything. Jesus is sovereign over all of it and all by God's own authority. And that's the import of the next phrase in verse 8. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. All things were subjected without exclusion, including the angels. Angels are part of all things. And if the angels administer the law, then the law is itself also subject to the Son of God as part of all things. And all things even includes the Hebrews themselves. They're subject to Jesus, whether they will be loyal to him or not. The phrase all things even includes those who were persecuting the Hebrews and making them want to take their Christianity a little less seriously so that they wouldn't have to sacrifice for it so much. Just blend into the religious wallpaper and take the path of least resistance. Well, you can't really do that if all things are subject to Jesus now, can you? Here's the deal. Jesus' lasting humanity and temporary humiliation does not disqualify Jesus as king. They actually qualify him to be king and priest and to rule and represent us before God. Had Jesus never become a man, he could never make right all that the first Adam had done wrong. In his sinless life, as a human, he perfectly obeyed in our stead in every way that the first Adam disobeyed in our stead. And that is what makes Jesus worthy of universal dominion in a way that no one else can be. God crowned Jesus with glory and honor precisely because he achieved perfection as humanity. And because he represents all his people with his sinlessness, just as the first Adam represented us all in his sinfulness. So Jesus' obedient humanity and his humiliation as our substitute sacrifice actually credential Jesus for his role as the second and sovereign Adam to rule all things in the world to come. And if that is true, then he is the one we need to please now. He deserves our ultimate loyalty now. He is the one whose judgment we should fear now. And his kingdom is the one we should be seeking and obeying, no matter what the cost. Put simply, man is not the measure of all things. The God-man, Christ Jesus, is the measure and ruler of all things. And he is the measure of our humanity. He is the one to whom we must measure up. And he became what humanity should have been and what we could not be, in order to credit us with his righteousness, which is the only way we can measure up to him, if he gives us what is his. And to credential him to rule perfectly over all things. The sinful self is not qualified to rule over all things. The sinless Christ alone is qualified to rule. And he alone has lived a sinless life and died a substitutionary, self-sacrificial death that makes him worthy to rule all things. He alone has not only paid his dues, but yours and mine. He has gone through the gauntlet, and he deserves praise and exaltation precisely for his humiliation and self-sacrifice. That brings us to our second point, our suffering substitute. He is our suffering substitute precisely because of his humanity and his humiliation in verses 8 and 9. Yet in saying all things are subject to the Son, the author now realizes he's run into a difficulty that anybody can see. Yes, all things are subject to the Son, but now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. We've not yet arrived at the restoration of all things. They are being restored. They will be restored. But they are clearly and obviously and painfully obviously at some points not restored altogether just yet. And this is called biblical realism. We still live in a fallen world. And the Hebrews are feeling this dilemma acutely because even though God has put all things in subjection to Jesus, not all people live their lives in subjection to Jesus. Some people are hostile to Jesus and to these Hebrew Christians precisely because they obey the one to whom God has subjected all things. So that's a problem. This is the not yet of inaugurated eschatology, as theologians call it, or the end times having begun with Jesus' life, death, and resurrection and ascension. This is the not yet. And we all have to deal with it. Yes, the restoration of the kingdom has broken into this age. Yes, Jesus is the second Adam and he has risen to God's right hand to rule all things. But while he is there, his enemies are still in process of being put under his feet, implying he still has enemies. So yes, God left nothing outside Jesus' control. And therefore, yes, we can expect to see significant progress in the Christian life. But Christian, if you don't get this not yet aspect of redemption through your heart, you're setting yourself up for disappointment and disillusionment. And you will be sorely disheartened about the Christian life and your progress in it and other people's progress in it and the world's response to it. Yes, nothing is outside Jesus' control. Yes, Jesus rules. And we do not yet see all things subjected to Jesus' rule. Let the both and of that statement sink into your ears. You got to get that through your heart. Jesus reigns, and he still has enemies that are being put under his feet. And so creation still groans, according to Romans 8, after Jesus' resurrection and ascension. And so we groan too. And in the midst of that groaning, we wonder, what is going on? Because I thought the Christian life would be easier than this. Like, I thought when I became a Christian, all my problems would be solved. And all my relationships would be restored. And all my inadequacies would go away. And my self-esteem would get a shot in the arm. And I would feel like I am living happily ever after. I thought I'd be able to have my cake in this world and then eat it in the next. I thought Jesus was making the world a better place and that he'd use me to do it. But as the years of our Christian lives roll by and our idealism gets knocked out of us and we discover in our own experience more of the cross and less of the crown, at least for now. And so we wonder with the Hebrews, is this really worth it? Does Christianity really work? Should we keep going with this, or should we just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die? I mean, look around. My Christian life is not going as well or as easily as I thought it would. It brought a sword into my family. I still suffer. I still have broken relationships. I feel like I have more broken relationships now than I did before I became a Christian. So maybe Jesus is not as in control as I thought he was. Maybe the gospel is not all that it's cracked up to be. So what does our author have to say to all of those kind of questions that we ask when we do not yet see everything in subjection to Jesus as the second Adam? What's going on? Well, he says in verse 9, but we do see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death. So that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. Now, that is not quite the therapeutic thing that we would expect to hear from our shrink. Hey, look, I'm having some problems. I can't get my head around them. Can I just make a standing appointment? This is not what that person is going to say, most likely. It's not the feel-good boost to my self-esteem I was hoping for. It's not the empirical, tangible, visible, evidentiary approach that we want as modern materialists. Show me how everything is getting better so I can perk up. But it is hope in the risen and reigning Jesus Christ of history, Scripture, and heaven. Even though the evidence may not meet our demands, the reality is all we need. This is the first time we see Jesus' name in Hebrews. Jesus, the historical person, Jesus of Nazareth, is the one we see in Scripture, made lower than the angels, the pre-existent Son. The Son of God who lived with the Father from all eternity past entered into time as both fully God and fully man, and though he was briefly made lower than the angels in his humanity and humiliation, he is now crowned with glory and honor in heaven, precisely because he suffered death by God's grace for all who would ever repent and believe in him. And his suffering makes sense of our own. So suffering as our substitute is the reason God crowned Jesus as king and not some angel. So again, Jesus not only became mortal, he suffered mortally. But that wasn't for his own sin or foolishness. He suffered so that by God's grace he might taste death on behalf of all. That is the doctrine of penal substitutionary atonement. Jesus tasted, he drank down the cup of death as God's penalty for sin, as God's judgment in our place, as our substitute, on behalf of, instead of, anyone and everyone who will ever trust and obey Jesus, no matter what race, nationality, or religion of origin, no matter what stripe of sinner, or how reckless or numerous their sins. The central meaning of Christ's cross is not as an example of self-sacrifice or moral persuasion to convince us how much God loves us. It's not even as the victory of Christ over the powers of evil or as the inauguration of the new creation. All those things are byproducts of the cross. They are results, but the essential meaning of Jesus' suffering is as the substitute penalty of sin to atone for the sins of sinners. Without that, without penal substitutionary atonement, Jesus tasting death as the penalty of sin for everyone, then nobody gets any benefit of the cross. Whether relational benefits or cosmic benefits, if the penalty for your sins is not paid by Jesus' death, then you will end up in hell. No matter how fashionable it is for any theologian to emphasize something else about Jesus' death. Jesus tasted death as the punishment for our sins, so that we would not taste death as the punishment for our sins. That is the significance of Jesus' death according to the Bible. And precisely because Jesus did that, in obedience to God, on our behalf, God raised him from the dead and seated him at the right hand of the Father, and is now making all his enemies a footstool for his feet, so that all things will be subjected to him. Jesus' suffering as our substitute is the reason God exalted him to reign as King of Kings. His suffering then doesn't make him inferior, it makes him superior. So if that is what we see now, Jesus, made little lower than the angels, raised to glory and honor because he suffered death for us, then what should we expect from following such a Christ? Should we expect our lives to be a cakewalk if we follow this suffering Christ? No, we should expect to suffer here, and then we should expect glory hereafter, as Jesus has now. God's plan for these Hebrew Christians is not falling apart just because they're suffering again so long after their conversion. You know, sometimes we think, we just assume this. The longer I'm a Christian, the easier my Christian life should get. Isn't that an easy thing to assume? The longer I'm a Christian, the easier my Christian life should get. I don't know where we get that idea. I think sometimes we get it from our professional vocations. We think, well, I'm moving up the ladder. Got fewer people above me, more people below me. I call more of the shots. I make more money. The longer I'm a Christian, the less ridiculousness I have to deal with. Well, the Hebrews were being called to suffer late in their Christian lives, and everything was still going exactly according to plan in their case. God's plan was not coming off its rails. See, suffering is not a sign that you are not a Christian. or that the Christian life does not work. Nor is suffering or pain or sorrow a sign that Jesus is not sovereign or that God is not, in fact, making all things new. He is doing all those things. How did he accomplish those things? Through the suffering of his Son. So suffering is a sign that he is recreating you in his image and perfecting you for himself, just as God perfected Jesus for himself through suffering. Now, you can suffer as a sinner and as a foolish person. That's not what I'm saying. If you're suffering as a Christian, if you're suffering for your loyalty to the gospel, then Jesus is perfecting you. The Christian life is cross-shaped. It's cruciform. And because Jesus lived it and died it first, he himself is a perfect, faithful, and all-sufficient high priest to represent us and to comfort us as we walk through our own experiences of suffering on our way to perfection. And that is the point of the whole book of Hebrews. He is a faithful high priest. He has gone through what you are going through. He has known the sorrows that you are now knowing. And he has even known, as mysterious as it is, he has known the confusion that you know. My God, why have you forsaken me? He knows what you feel. He knows how it feels to live the Christian life faithfully and suffer dearly for it. He knows. And that leads us to our third point, that he is our priestly representative precisely because of his temporary humiliation and permanent humanity. In verses 10 to 13. In verse 10, God is the one for whom and through whom all things are. And it was fitting in his sight to perfect our Savior through suffering. But surely a Hebrew audience was more aware than any that all things are for and through God. Why would you have to say that to a Jewish audience? Well, if God is the one for whom and through whom are all things, then maybe the Hebrews thought God could have proven Jesus' worthiness in some other more fashionable or intuitive or winsome way. Anything is less objectionable than suffering. Anything would have been less objectionable than the cross. So here we see God has a sharp sense of appropriateness, of suitability in the way he goes about doing his work, right? It was fitting. There's a sense of propriety to it. It fit the occasion. It made sense to do it this way because of the ends that God wanted to accomplish. God always fits his methods perfectly to the ends which he intends. Now, sadly, we almost always think we know better than God when it comes to methods and means that we think are fitting to achieve God's purposes. Everybody thinks they know what's fitting for God to do, right? We think we know how God should do his job. So, when his methods do not match our assumptions, we ask questions like, if God is so good, why is there so much suffering in the world? If God is fair, why does he let good people suffer and bad people prosper? I don't think he should do his work like that. I don't think that's very fitting, we say. And we just assume that, well, if God is not intuitive to us, if his methods are not fitting to us, then that's his problem, not ours. And he must change and he must conform to our assumptions of what is fitting. But of course, when we ask those kind of questions, deep down, what we're really asking is, why isn't God more like me? I mean, how arrogant is that? And the Hebrews were perhaps starting to ask those same kinds of questions. Maybe they were fielding the same sort of questions from their non-Christian friends and family. How can Jesus be Savior if he suffered so much rejection and shame? I mean, what kind of Savior caused you to suffer like he did? What's he supposed to be saving you from if he's not going to save you from suffering? Suffering looks like the opposite of wisdom and strength. And not only does suffering make Jesus appear weak and foolish to the natural mind, it makes God look mean, mean-spirited. How can it be loving for a good God to make his own sinless son suffer so much? I don't get that. How is that fitting? And some of us never make it out of that question because we are intent on God conforming his answer to our own assumptions about what we think is fitting for him to do. So how can it be loving for a good God to make his sinless son suffer so much? Well, it's because of the identity and moral character of the sons whom God intends to bring to glory. The sons are sinners. And God is holy, and he is righteous as judge of all the earth. So if God is going to save sinners from his own righteous wrath, which is his intention, that wrath cannot simply be suppressed, unexpressed. It must be diverted and exhausted. It must be spent, released. And it must be suffered by someone else who doesn't already deserve to suffer it in his own right. And this is what Jesus did in his suffering, and this is what God the Father did in making him undergo it. He suffered under God's righteous wrath so that he might save the many sons and daughters of God from that same wrath. There is no other way to save sinners than by suffering in their place. Otherwise, we'd be asking, if God is so righteous, how can he forgive sin without demanding that it be punished? We'd be asking a whole different question then. If God is so righteous, then why doesn't he demand justice? How can he let anybody off the hook? But see, the justice of the cross disallows that question, so we just complain about something else. And many, even professing Christians, think that the doctrine of penal substitution is cruel. They call it divine child abuse. They can't see how in the world it can be fitting to perfect Jesus through suffering. How can that be either loving or fair? But according to the text, it was entirely fitting for the Father to perfect his own divine Son through suffering. There's actually a very tender logic to Jesus' divinely induced suffering. It's that so Jesus himself can be a tender and understanding and compassionate high priest for us. I don't know about you, but when I'm going through sorrow, I like to talk to someone who's been through the same thing. It is often meaningless when we tell each other, I know how you feel. Do I know how you feel all the time? I don't know how you feel. You have experienced things that I have not experienced. You've felt things I haven't felt. You've thought things I haven't thought. You've been tempted to things I haven't been tempted to, and vice versa. But this is where the argument goes in chapter 5, verse 8. Although he was a son, he learned obedience through what he suffered. And being made perfect through what he suffered, he became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey him, being designated by God a high priest after the order of Melchizedek. Jesus knows what it's like to suffer for righteousness' sake. Jesus knows what it's like to be done wrong when all he ever did was right. He suffered sorely. He suffered worse than you will ever suffer. And because he did, he understands our own suffering. He doesn't just suffer because the world is a fallen place. He suffered divine punishment for sins he never committed. And because he did, we can pray to him and find in him mercy and compassion and understanding to help us. And he can say, with all sincerity, I know. I know. Yet there's another reason that the Father perfects the Son through suffering. The Father created all things for and by himself. And now he's going to subject all those things to his Son. So to ensure the righteousness and obedience and trustworthiness of Jesus' reign as king, God used suffering to test and perfect not Jesus' morality, but his faith and trust in his Father. Suffering is the test Jesus passed in order to serve and rule as the second Adam. But again, the Son was always perfect morally. So suffering perfected Jesus' human trust in the Father and his obedience to his Father as the second Adam on our behalf. Suffering perfected Jesus' faith by testing and proving it. There was no sin in Jesus to purify. Jesus was not tested like we are tested. He was not perfected like we are perfected. There was no dross in Jesus to burn away morally. But there was human trust and obedience to prove and perfect so that all things would be seen as from and through and to God the Father, because Jesus did everything in dependence on his Father, trusting him. So as second Adam, Jesus is perfected in his trusting obedience to God in order to reign over the world to come in perfected trusting obedience that itself is proven trustworthy for us who are under his authority and for God who has entrusted that authority to him. Jesus has proven himself through suffering to be worthy not only of your prayers, but worthy to reign over Jesus' kingdom in righteous authority that we can be sure will never disobey his Father's will. The way you get that kind of trustworthiness is to put it through the gauntlet. And that's what Jesus went through. He suffered as one whose ultimate commitment is to his Father's glory and not to his own glory. And that is why he is worthy to be exalted and worthy to rule the world to come. At the end of the day, Jesus' suffering perfected him to become both our representative priest and the king of God's kingdom, a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek, king of righteousness and king of peace. He earned it. He earned it. He earned a perfect righteousness to impute to his people. He made a perfect sacrifice on behalf of his people so that he would be a perfect priest for his people, all of which earned him the right to rule over his people, acceptable to God, compassionate to you and me. That is why it was fitting in God's sight to perfect Jesus as our Savior through suffering. Suffering first, then, and only then, glory. Even with Jesus himself, if glory is God's end, then suffering is God's means to that end. Glory is not the path to glory. Suffering is the path to glory. He who saves his life will lose it. He who loses his life for Jesus' sake and the Gospels will save it. And if the author of salvation was himself perfected through suffering, then that's how all his people would be perfected as well. Through suffering
and then into glory. And this is why Jesus would wince at the self-esteem gospel and the positive thinking movement and the therapeutic mindset that all masquerade as Christianity, because none of them have any place for suffering as the path to glory. Suffering is not designed to perfect self-esteem and self-reliance. It perfects self-denial and trusting reliance on God. This is why verse 11 says, "For the one who sanctifies and those being sanctified all have the same source. God the Father is the one behind both Jesus' holiness and ours. It's his holiness, God's holiness, being reflected and reproduced in both the incarnate Christ and in us. All things are for, through, and to, and from God the Father, including Jesus himself and the power for Jesus' obedience and the salvation of those he sanctifies. So it's fitting that Jesus be made perfect through suffering so that it's clear that the power for Jesus' own obedience and the power for him to save us came from God the Father. And so that when he is exalted to rule on the throne, he rules as the trusting and obedient Son, proven worthy. So that is the vertical, God-oriented reason that suffering was the appropriate method for perfecting Jesus. But in verse 11 through 13, there's also another horizontal reason. For this reason, he is not ashamed to call them brothers. Brothers. He calls us brothers both because he and we are from God, and because he already has suffered not only with us, but for us. Jesus did not consider suffering for us beneath him. Isn't that amazing? He enjoyed perfect, uninterrupted fellowship with God the Father from all eternity past, and he did not think it above, below him, beneath him, to suffer for you and me, to reconcile us to his Father. He condescended to our level to suffer our human plight, to suffer for us under God's anger over sin. He became one with us. As the hymn says, "Forth today the conqueror goeth, who the foe, sin and woe, death and hell o'erthroweth. God is man, man to deliver. His dear Son now is one with our blood forever. If our blessed Lord and Maker hated men, would he then be of flesh partaker? No way, not if he hated us. If he in our woe delighted, if he delighted in our sadness, would he bear all the care of our race benighted? He becomes the Lamb of God that taketh sin away and for a full atonement maketh. For our life his own he tenders, and our race by his grace meet for glory renders." That's why he became man. That's why he suffered. That's why it was appropriate. He is our priest who offers the sacrifice and who himself is the sacrifice. No angel did that. Now look here, Christian. Jesus calls you brother. Get a load of that. Jesus calls you brother. Now it's one thing for us to bro each other. Call each other brother and sister. But for Jesus to call you brother, he does stand over us as Lord, but here he stands beside us. And there's no embarrassment or false humility about any of this. It's all genuine. You know, as the NCAA basketball tournament wore on, all the losing teams would be interviewed in the locker room, and many of them would cry and talk about their teammates as brothers. They've experienced a special camaraderie in both the thrill of victory and the agony of defeat. There's a bond there. And the same thing happens on a much higher and deeper scale with men who fight wars together, who lose limbs together, who sacrifice themselves for each other in a common cause. And on a higher, deeper scale still, Jesus calls us brothers, having taken on our flesh only so that others might crucify it before God as the penalty that we deserve for our sins. So, Christian, if Jesus is willing to call you brother to his own hurt, then are you willing to call him brother to your hurt? That's the question that the Hebrews were being forced to ask and answer. Jesus owned you before you ever owned him. So how can you disown him when it suddenly becomes costly to you? After all, it's Jesus who not only suffered for us, but sanctifies us and set us apart from sin and devoted us to God by his own death and resurrection. He said it himself in John 17, "For their sake I consecrate myself, that they also might be sanctified in truth." So how are you going to quit on that? As proof that Jesus calls his redeemed people brothers, the author cites Psalm 22, verse 22. "I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you." Now, the word for congregation there in the Greek is ekklesias, church. My brothers, in parallel with church. And the word for praise, "in the midst of the congregation, I will praise you," is hymneso, "I will hymn you." H-Y-M-N. So this is a messianic suffering psalm. Psalm 22 is Jesus counseling all of his sorrows and fears with his faith and his prayers. Listen to the context. "But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him. And stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel, for he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." See, that is eternal perspective, and it is reliance on his divine Father in the midst of suffering, counseling his fears with his faith that he will again rise to praise Jesus in the midst of the church. It's trust in God's faithfulness to save in the middle of the ordeal. Now, I want us to just have a little bracket, a little parenthesis here. Look at how important the church is to Jesus. In the middle of his own suffering, as he anticipates glory, he is not simply looking forward to being back with God the Father. Just the two of them. He looks forward to praising the Father together with all of us, the congregation, in the middle of us, in the midst of us, after he returns. And yet he sings already with us now as we come to Mount Zion week by week into the church of the firstborn and the spirits of the saints made perfect. Jesus loves singing with us. Isn't that awesome? When he was hanging on the cross, he was thinking about singing with us as the fruit of his death and suffering. You know, we often think about church as just listening to the sermon. And so we minimize the importance of congregational singing in our own minds. That's why online church is so persuasive, because nobody thinks about sacrificing congregational singing. Now, I could just listen to the sermon online, I'll be good to go, get my little jolt, like drinking a Mountain Dew. But Jesus doesn't minimize congregational singing. Jesus loves singing with us on Sundays. So it is Christ-like for us to love and prioritize congregational singing. So if you're wondering why we sing so many songs on Sundays, that's why. If you're interested in being like Jesus, then you should be interested in growing in your love for singing with the church. Now you say, "Well, I couldn't carry a tune in a bucket if you gave me the bucket." I get it. But we would all rather hear you make a joyful noise than mumble your way through such excellent lyrics. And so would Jesus. So sing. And look at Jesus' attitude and perspective in suffering. In the midst of his suffering, he's not just pouring out his complaints to God. He also remembers that the outcome of suffering is glory and praise in the world to come. Now, how is it possible to endure the cross like that? It's possible because Jesus was perfectly trusting and obeying God in the middle of his hardships. And he was able to trust because he meditated on God's word, prayed to God constantly. Jesus didn't just have great theology. He trusted and obeyed the great God of that theology in the middle of his ordeal. There's a big difference between those two things, isn't there? It's one thing to just kind of like to read theology as a hobby, to like to know a lot so that you can sound like you know a lot. It's a whole different thing to bank on God's promises in the middle of the storm. There's a difference between riding a theological hobby horse and being a humble Christian. And the difference is trusting and obeying what you've learned. As we see in verse 13, I will put my trust in him. That's from Isaiah 8:17. I will wait for the Lord who is hiding his face from the house of Jacob, and I will hope in him. And it's probably a combination of that and Isaiah 12:1-2. You will say in that day, I will give thanks to you, Lord, for though you were angry with me, your anger turned away that you might comfort me. Behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid, for the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. That's how you don't give up in the middle of your darkness and your sorrow and your uncertainty about how this relationship or this situation or this suffering or this sorrow will resolve. But of course, nowhere does Isaiah use the word brothers. So how does that quote prove that Jesus is not ashamed to call us brothers? Well, the author is thinking of Jesus as the righteous remnant of one in Isaiah who identifies with us and represents us as our brother, trusting as we must trust. Jesus was, for a brief time, exiled from God's presence, just like Israel was exiled from the promised land, as Isaiah had foretold. God hid his face from Jesus like he hid his face from Israel. God was angry with Jesus as he was angry with Israel for our sins. And through it all, Jesus trusted God. And since he endured all of that for us, he accomplished our adoption through his endurance, such that Jesus became our older brother. And so he says, I and the children you have given me. Jesus' brief humiliation and permanent humanity do not challenge then, but rather enhance Jesus' supremacy over all things. His humiliation and humanity were the vehicles by which he became our second Adam, our suffering substitute, and our priestly representative. Glory is not the way to glory. Suffering is the way to glory. And in God's eyes, that is entirely fitting, both for Jesus and for you. So, Christian, when you are called to suffer, don't think it's strange. Don't think it's weird, and don't think you don't deserve it. And don't give up. Because after a little while of suffering with Jesus, we will enjoy an eternity of glory with him. It is worth it. So trust him. Let's pray together.